I don't know if you've ever been to an area in the country where it's flooded. I just want to take a quick survey. How many of you have been to a flood area before? Okay, some of you, yeah. I lived in Wichita Falls in the year 2007, which is the year when they had what they called the 100-year flood. Now, a 100-year flood means this rarely ever happens, but maybe once in 100 years, you'll get these kind of rains. And that's how it was in 2007 in Texas. Now, that area of the country was normally suffering from drought and water deprivation. Normally, in that part of the country, the ground is dry and parched. Actually, it cracks and people's foundations crack, and there's always a need for water. But that year, in 2007, we got a ton of rain. I mean, I remember, I actually this past week while I was studying, I pulled up some pictures on Google, you know, to remember. I can clearly remember off the side of the highway, there was this sign and it said waterfront property, 15 acres, right? But during the floodwaters came all the way up to the sign and they were like submerging the sign. And I can remember getting a real kick out of that. There was a central hotel right near the falls of Wichita Falls. That place just got flooded, just covered in water. There was more rain than they could handle. The river that went through town, it crested at 24 feet above normal. I mean, just a ton of water coming into the city. There were houses and buildings and roads and parks that all got washed out. Now, at that time in my life, I was really into trail running. So it's outdoor running, not on pavement. It's on a trail, right? Hence, trail running, right? And so I was really into trail running, and the trail that I trained on went right next to the river. They had a path, and it went right next to the river, and I was getting ready for this Paladuro Canyon trail race. And I can remember when that flood came in, it just overwhelmed the trail that I trained on, and it was probably a month or two before I could even get back down to it, before the waters had subsided enough to go back down to that trail. And when I got back down to that trail, I don't know what you think about floods, but floods don't usually wash things clean. I mean, it was just muck and mire and debris and chaos. The trail was almost unrecognizable. There was disorder and disarray and destruction in the wake of this flood. I can remember all the beautiful vegetation that I used to admire as I would run on this trail. It was completely plastered by solubilized dirt and mud. I mean, things looked terrible. I can remember the trees. You look at these trees and you would look and they were stained with mud way up their trunks. I mean, every crevice and every crack of their bark had been plastered over with mud. The place was almost unrecognizable. There weren't just limbs down. There were entire trees that were strewn about. There was glop and gleep hanging off high branches. I mean, it was just a disgusting sight. That's a localized flood. Can you imagine? I mean, look out of the eyes of Noah. Can you imagine what the earth must have looked like when he stepped outside after a worldwide flood? I mean, some people have this picture like, and we often see it like, it probably even the kids' coloring sheet today, if you picked one up, just flip it over, it's probably this nice picture, and there's birds flying around, pretty little rainbow, and all the trees are happy, and the flowers are out. I want to just tell you, it looked nothing like that. It was chaos and destruction. It was mud and grime. The earth had been destroyed by this flood. Life had been nearly extinguished. There were no birds chirping overhead, and there were no fuzzy little rabbits bouncing around. The only animal life that survived were the ones that were on the ark. It was like this eerie silence and this disgusting chaos that was left after the flood. That's what Noah would have seen after this destructive act of justice. Things just ruined and dead. Now, some people, when you get to this point in the story of Noah, everything is dead. Everything seems ruined. There's only this little fragment of people and animals that survived on the ark. Some people might come up with this question. Does God really care about life? I mean, on the heels of such devastating destruction, does God really care about life? Just that quickly, he can wipe all this stuff out? How precious is life to God? And I think this morning in our text, God is going to explain to us that he values life, that it is sacred to him, and actually we need to embrace his view. And so this morning as we look into Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, I'd like to highlight two proofs or two evidences that prove to us that God values life. Two proofs that life is sacred to God. And quite frankly, it should be sacred to us too. And so let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. When we look at these, we find first that we know that life is valuable to God because, number one, he gives man the responsibility to produce it and protect it. I mean, life is valuable, life is sacred to God, and we know that because he gives man the responsibility to produce and protect it. Now, before I read the text, I just want to ask you something. If God didn't care about life, If what he really wanted was for life to completely expire, what could he have done? I mean, in the flood, he could have just forgotten about that ark thing. He could have wiped out humanity completely. God could have done that. If he had no value for life anymore, if he was finished with man, if he wanted to crumple him up and throw him in the trash can, he could have just wiped out everybody completely. But he didn't do that. You know what else he could have done? He could have made Mrs. Noah and the three daughter-in-laws, he could have made all of them infertile or barren. And that's another way he could have ended humanity. He could have said, well, Noah, you've responded in faith to me, and you are a righteous and blameless man, like it says in chapter 6, right? And I'm going to preserve you and your family, but I really don't want to see the perpetuation of humanity. I mean, the scriptures are filled with people who were barren, people like Hannah or Rachel, Sarah, Elizabeth, weren't able to have kids, at least at some point in their life. God could have just had that happen. And he could have ended the human race with this, those final eight people. He could have extinguished humanity or dried up fertility, but he did neither one of those. Why? Because he cares about life. What he did instead was just the opposite. He commissions man to produce and protect life. Notice first that man is supposed to produce life. The opening of the chapter says this: God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Skip down to verse 7. It says almost the exact same thing. And you, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly. The word there is swarm. Swarm. Like you get this big massive beast. Swarm greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So in the opening of this chapter, God's telling Noah, hey, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Literally, you need to get busy, Noah. Now, there would have been some people that would have listened to this command where God looks down to humanity and says, I want you to repopulate this earth. There would have been some people who would have said, all right, Lord, I'm into repopulating. There would have been others that would have said, I don't know about that, Lord. Got a little bit of a headache after that boat ride. Not sure about this. But Noah and Mrs. Noah, all their sons and daughter-in-laws, they fulfilled God's plan and they set to replenish the earth. Now, I don't know if I have to put this in simple terms, but this is what God was saying. He was saying, go make babies, lots of them. That's what it means. Okay, so that's just simple Lucas translation. Replenish this earth, repopulate it, have kids, and have lots of them all over this earth. Now, that may have seemed like a daunting task to some, but this is the directive that God gave. Now, there are some people who take this directive and they apply it to couples today. Now, I just want to say right up front, I'm not sure that we can take this directive. It's a command, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth. I'm not sure that we are personally, as couples, responsible to do that. At least not with the same force that Noah was. And I want to explain why. If that's the case, I mean, if couples are supposed to have children as frequently and as long as they possibly can, then that would mean probably that anything short of the Duggars would be sin. You know, they have 19 and counting. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having many children, but I don't know that that's what this is saying for us. I don't think God is saying necessarily to every couple in here, you need to go have as many children as you can possibly pump out as long as you can possibly do it. Go. I don't know that that's what God is saying. Otherwise, we would have to do that. Otherwise, if that is what God was saying, then people who are infertile would be in sin. Do you know that? I mean, because here's a command, be fruitful and multiply, and they would say, well, we can't. You know, well, you're in sin. The rest of your marriage. I don't think that's what God is saying here. I don't think that's what God is saying, because if he did, he wouldn't have made fertility cycles that can be known and predicted. He would have made us more like rabbits. And you can study the biology of rabbits. Contextually, there are really three places where this same phrase is found. Did it stir anything in you? I mean, did it cause you to remember any other passages? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do you remember where else that was said? It was said to Adam. Do you remember that? So there are three places in all of Scripture where the same phrase is used. It's said to Adam, obviously because there was only the first couple, and if humanity was going to continue, they needed to have kids, right? It was said to Adam. It was said to Noah. Well, obviously, because if the human race was going to continue, they would have to have kids, right? It was said to Adam, it was said to Noah, and it was said one other time in all of Scripture. It was said to Jacob, renamed Israel, so that a nation would come out of him. Those are the only three times. And so when I look at this, I think this command is for a specific purpose, not necessarily general instruction. That being said, it sounds like I'm making a case against children, but I'm actually not. You see, probably the greater problem in our culture is not that people are having too many children. It's probably that people really don't want children. Probably the greater problem in our society, in our age, is that people view children as an inconvenience instead of a blessing. They view pregnancy as a mistake or a whoops instead of really a gift from God. They view families as a ball and chain that slows down life. And it's because we live in a selfish, materialistic culture that views a great job as more valuable than great kids. A culture that views money more meaningful than a son or a daughter. We live in a culture where a career is treasured more than children. So I think when we face this, be fruitful and multiply, our problem is not that, well, we're having people that are just going to some extremes. That's not really the problem of culture. The problem of culture is that some people don't really understand the value that God places on children. There are entire nations that have prevented the building of families. Take China, for instance. They've come out with laws such as the one-child policy. Do you know, I mean, have you ever studied the one-child policy in China? I mean, it turns your stomach. It is sick and it is ungodly. This is what they say. They boast in the fact, they count it a success, that with this policy, they have either prevented or terminated more than 400 million births in China. They were putting quotas. There were some provinces that were exceeding some of the children quotas. And so they were sending people out with these mobile sonograms so that they could find potential women to force into abortion. In China, they were finding women as far along as 8.5 months, and they were forcing them to abort by the injection of a saline solution. They were finding women in their 9th month of pregnancy or already in labor, having their children, and they killed them in the birth canal or right after birth. That's what was going on in China with the one birth policy. A devaluation of human life. An attempt to stop the building of solid families. This started in 1979. 400 million. Man, I don't know what it does to you, but I imagine God's heart is grieving over that. They claim that social, economic, and environmental issues take priority over children. They view them as a threat to a healthy society instead of a means for it. It's so turned around because God's intention here is that be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And really God's consistent view throughout Scripture is that children, I mean, listen to Psalm 127 verse 3. If you don't know what God's view of children and the family is, Psalm 127 verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. When I ask you, are children an inconvenience or are they a reward? Do you have God's view or have you embraced culture's view? Because I'd submit to you that culture at large today is wrong. It tells Noah here that they're actually supposed to continue in this process. He's entrusted to mankind the production of life. You're supposed to reproduce and fill the earth. And so he commands him to do that. But then he attaches his blessing to it. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah. Literally, he didn't just give him a command. He bestowed on him the ability to carry out this intention. He blessed Noah to be fruitful and multiply and reproduce in the earth. I think Christians need to live in contrast to the organizations, to the political movements, to the inhumane. We talk about inhumane. You know what's inhumane? The killing of children. That's inhumane. That's inhuman. We need to stand against, as Christians, any opinions that threaten and devalue life and the family. Children are a gift and a reward from God, and He blesses the pursuit of building a family. God blesses that. He blessed Noah. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He entrusts us with that responsibility because life is precious to God. So He says, so reproduce. But He goes on, and not only does He entrust to man the production of life, but He also entrusts to man, He commands him to protect life. So not only are you supposed to have families, that's the normal course, He says you need to protect life. And that's in verses 2 through 4. Notice with me as I read, verse number 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you green plants, I give you everything. I'm going to stop there. It seems like after Noah is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, what God is doing is He's defining a different relationship that mankind is going to have with the animal kingdom. What's the difference? What changed? Well, He says this. He says, actually, instead of having this congenial relationship, it seems like before the flood, man and animals had a congenial relationship. They kind of coexisted in harmony and peace, and there was no fear. But after the flood, He said, fear and dread will come upon the animals. They will be afraid of mankind. And maybe one of the reasons why that is because God is going to change the diet of humanity. What is He going to allow into man's diet? He says, here you can eat meat. He says, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So I wonder why those animals are running away. Well, because they know that we're going to eat them. God changed the rules in the relationship between man and animals. He said, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything. So up until this point, animals were used for clothing. Do you remember that? That's in Genesis chapter 3. God made clothes out of animal skins. They were also used for sacrifice, Genesis chapter 4. Abel offered a lamb. But we never hear of them being used for food up until this juncture. And God gave man the ability and the right to eat animals as food. So if you're a vegetarian out there, I just want to say this, that I love you. And I like you. I like you especially on barbecue days, all right? Because I eat your portion, okay? Now, I think that there's probably nothing wrong with abstaining from eating meat. I don't think that there's anything probably biblically wrong with that. However, you can't make a biblical case that it's right. Now, there are weird and wacky books out there. You can go to a Christian bookstore or look online, and it's like this diet and it's a vegetarian thing, or this diet and it's a vegan thing, or this diet and it's a pescatarian thing, or this diet. I just want to challenge you, read the Bible. Stop reading books, read the Bible. You can be a vegetarian, a pescatarian, a vegan, or whatever else you want to be, but I just want to tell you, you're not going to make a biblical case for it. The biblical case is that you can eat meat and enjoy it. So give me a thick steak. Give me some sizzling bacon. Give me a big fillet of salmon, and I will eat it. Why? Because God says it's good, and it's for me. He says it's good, and it's for you. You know, it's interesting. This passage is so important to us because you could read right over it and miss some of the cultural implications of this. You want to know why this is important? Because what God does in this passage is he sets a biological hierarchy for mankind. You say, wow, that sounds scientific. A biological hierarchy. Yeah, do you know what the biological hierarchy is? It's this. Plants are on the bottom, then animals, and at the very top of most importance is man. Man has already been given, and so have animals, they had already been given the ability to eat vegetables. He said, just as I gave you plants to eat, you can go back to Genesis, see that God gave them all the plants to eat. So man and beast, we were all eating plants, and there was nothing wrong with that. Now he's given man the ability to eat meat. Okay, so there's a biological hierarchy. And the reason this is important is because there are some people out there that want to protect plants more than they want to protect people. And they're wrong. Listen, it would be abnormal, wouldn't it, to go over to Settebello's. How many of you have ever been to Settebello's Pizzeria? Right here in the downtown. Oh man, that's a great, it's authentic Italian brick oven pizza. Great stuff. So last time I was there, Liesl had this pizza that had artichokes on it. Now, we didn't see anybody outside of Settebello's Pizzeria with these picket signs. People for the equal treatment of artichokes. I mean, you could just see them. And they've got picket signs out there, and they say things like, have a heart, stop the slaughter of artichokes. And they're out there picketing. You don't see anybody doing that. Why? Well, because it's a plant, and you're allowed to eat it. And it's okay, right? Why? Well, it's at the bottom of the hierarchy. It's okay. Well, you know what? I just want to inform you. Contrary to some people's opinion, you can take a hen, slaughter it, and make some delicious Kentucky Fried Chicken. And it's okay. It says so right here. Now, I don't think we should abuse animals, and I don't think we should be irresponsible with what God has entrusted to us in our environment. But I just want to tell you something. Plants and animals do not have the same rights as man. Why? God said so. I want to tell you something. If you don't get this straight, you can end up very messed up in your thinking. I want to read you some things. Things that are going on today because people don't understand God's word. If you don't understand the distinction between man and plants and animals, then you could be like this man named Tom Reagan, who wrote in The Case for Animal Rights, he wrote this, "What could be the basis of our having more inherent value than animals? Their lack of reason or autonomy or intellect? Only if we're willing to make the same judgment in the case of humans who are similarly deficient." So he's saying, how can you differentiate between man and humans? Are you just saying that because they're not as smart as people? Well, the only way you can say that animals are less than humans if they're less intelligent is if you're willing to take humans that are less intelligent and put them on the same level. Do you know what? That's not the distinguishing feature between man and animals. It's not intelligence or independence. Do you know what it is? I want you to look with me at the end of verse number 6. Why is man at a higher level than plants or animals? Here's why. For God made man in his own image. Chapter 1, verse 26, in the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. God made man in his image. That's why we are distinct from animals and plants. So here's his reason. Listen, we can't really differentiate between plants or between animals and people. We can't do that. They're actually equal. So the same man, Tom Reagan, goes on in a speech at the University of Wisconsin entitled Animal Rights, Human Wrongs. This is how he continues his logic. There's a member of the audience during that speech raises their hand. They say, so let me get this straight. If you're aboard a lifeboat and a baby and a dog are in the boat and it capsizes, would you rescue the baby or the dog? And Tom Reagan replies this way, if it were a retarded baby and a bright dog, I'd save the dog. I just want to tell you, that's sick. The founder and president of PETA, Ingrid Newkirk, wrote this in the Washingtonian magazine. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. That sounds like mumbo jumbo. No, you know what that says? That says that a boy is equal to a pig, or a boy is equal to a dog, or a boy is equal to a rat. Listen, they're all equal. That's what she's saying. So the next time you're driving down the road and a kid comes out and runs into the road and on the other side a rat comes out and runs into the road, what you should actually do is pull out a coin, flip it, and determine which one you're going to hit. That's what she believes. That's sick. If you understand Scripture, and if you're a Christian in here, you don't have to flip a coin, you don't have to pray, you run over the rat every single time. Why? Because God values human life more. I have no problem saying that. You may have a pet that you love, that you adore, but I want to tell you something. God loves you more than that pet. God values your life more than animal life or plant life because he created you in his image. That's why this is so important that we understand this. We are image bearers, and as such, we have greater value to God. So in this passage, we find that mankind moves from vegetarianism to eating meat, and it's okay. Like, actually, men are allowed to eat animals because men are higher in the biological hierarchy. Makes sense? Because we're made in the image of God. So with God's permission, he says, you can go ahead and eat all of these animals. I just want you to see this. It's in verse number 4. As I gave you green plants, I give you everything. So he gives this very broad permission, but then he gives one prohibition. And this is where we get that, listen, he's actually in favor of protecting life, so he puts limits. He puts limits. There's one prohibition. In this forest of yeses, there's a tree of no. Kind of reminds us of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? You can eat all these things, but one don't eat. He says, listen, you can have all these animals, but there's one prohibition. Notice verse number 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. So he gives permission to eat meat, but he puts limits on the way it's consumed. Basically, he's protecting life. He says, but you can't eat it with its life in it. Literally, its blood. Why? Well, because blood was symbolic of life. It says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of flesh is in the blood. And so you can't eat these animals with blood still coursing through their veins. So the way an animal eats another animal, you can't do that. I want to say this, the way the pagans ate animals, you can't do that. Remember, the original recipients of Genesis were the Israelites getting ready to head into Canaan. There were pagans all around them. And in connection with their magical rituals and fertility rites, they would drink blood. They would drink this blood because they thought that they would gain the power of the life from the blood that they were consuming. He says in this passage, you're not allowed to do that. Why? Well, it's respect for life. And it's a respect for the giver of life. Listen, God values life. And so he even does it in the consumption of blood. He says, listen, you can't eat the life blood. Because it's a disrespect for that, and it's a disrespect for the maker of life. A disregard for the gift is an affront to the giver, and so he puts protections on even the consumption of these animals. And then he gives a very hard command here regarding if you take life. I mean, he is so serious about the protection of life that he gives a serious punishment in connection with serious crime. And what he does is he unfolds, listen, if you murder someone, if you take the life of a man, there's going to be, that's a capital offense. And that means there's going to be capital punishment. Maybe you've wondered, where does this debate come from? It comes from right here. Notice with me in verse 5. For your, remember he's talking to people here. For you people, for you humans, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man. Some of your translations say from his brother. It's interesting, it is the exact word brother that's used there. Reminiscent of who? Who killed his brother? Cain. It's taking us back there. Listen, I spared Cain, but from now on, there is no sparing. From even his brother, it says, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed. God says there's divine reprisal against any violation of the law of blood. Life belongs to God. I mean, I really want you to get this out of the first section of the chapter. God values life. He says, it belongs to me. I'm going to entrust to you, humanity, to continue to reproduce, but I'm also going to entrust to you to protect life. And one of the laws I give is this: if someone takes a man's life, then his life is forfeited. He is serious about life. He holds it as sacred. It is precious to him. He is the giver, and he alone is the taker. He gave to man the breath of life, and he alone can call it back. So that being said, I just want to say something really quick. We live in a society where the law of life has been so disregarded, it's become almost commonplace. We can yawn during news reports where really we should be like grieving like God. I mean, in our society, we have become accustomed to lifeblood being snuffed out through things like homicide, abortion, infanticide, genocide, euthanasia, suicide. Do you know what all of those are? Those are men taking life that does not belong to them. They have no rights over it, and yet they're trying to snatch it away. And God says, listen, I'm not going to hold you guiltless. This is a violation of my law. God is not overlooking the flagrant selfishness and irresponsibility of our country and many others who are violating the law of life. This is very simple. It is not about your politics. It is about life that God treasures. It will not go unnoticed and it will not go unpunished. Life belongs to God, not you, not me. I just want to make this very clear. Even your own life. You say your own life, but it's not even your own life. It's his. He gave it to you, and he's the only one that has the right to take it. I don't know if any of you saw this. Do you know, I mean, this was just a special just this last week. If you watched the news, it's on KSL at 10 o'clock on Thursday night, special on suicide in this state, because this state ranks in the top 10. We're in what's called the suicide belt. In the last 7 years, the rate of suicide has almost doubled in our state. In the last 7 years. Do you realize, do you realize that in our country, there are almost 1 million suicide attempts every year? There are almost 1 million people who attempt to take their own life every year, and about 38,000 completed suicides every year in our country. I mean, add on top of that, the recorded murders, homicides, that totals up to about 16,500 per year. So we have 38,000 suicides, 16,500 recorded homicides. Add to that all of the unborn babies whose lives are taken. That's another 1.2 million per year in our country. Do you know that? That means every 2 seconds for every minute of every day, every week, every month, all year long, every 2 seconds, there are 100 babies that are murdered in our country through abortion. And that's incredible. That's That's lifeblood. I just want to tell you something. That's lifeblood that's screaming out to God. If you don't believe it's lifeblood, then you need to study, okay? Then read, research. I want to tell you that is lifeblood. And it is screaming to God because life is not ours to take. He is the giver and He alone is the taker. And I think sometimes we live these sheltered American lives. It's kind of like we live in a plastic world that's been leveled out by drugs and we're blinded to anything that is uncomfortable. Wake up to the realities all around you. I mean, I can't remember. I read about Brazil. That's where it was. It was Brazil. And they were talking about the children who are homeless in Brazil. We see homeless people around today, and they stand on the corners of the streets, and they have a dog that they can feed, and they have a cart that's filled with their belongings, and many of them are overweight, which means they've eaten well. And some of them genuinely need mercy and care, and others of them have refused mercy and care. But go to a third world country where homelessness is real, where there are no homeless shelters, multiple ones, where there are no food banks, multiple ones, where there are none of them. Where you see, I can remember being in Peru, seeing a homeless child for the first time in my life that had nowhere to go. In this entire city, the city of Sullana, there were no care for homeless children. And I watched them night after night. They would crawl into the corners of these buildings. They would pull their raggedy little shirts over their knees because they had nowhere to sleep that night except that corner right there. And they would beg for food. They dug through the trash can to get the bones that I had already eaten the chicken off of so that they could maybe survive that day. With complete disregard from all who were around them. So I read about Brazil. In Brazil, they called these homeless children in Brazil vermin or garbage. Some of the locals would even say this, if we let them grow up, they're going to be criminals and a blight to our society. So what did they do with these 12 million homeless children in the streets of Brazil? Well, policemen and others began to moonlight by contracting to kill the street kids. Up until 1992, they were killing 400 a month, just murdering these kids. It's funny. We have all this news report about all this garbage that makes no difference. Wake up! There's blood that screams out to the Creator. He said, you have no right to take life. It is mine and mine alone to give and to take. And you may be uncomfortable with that, and you may not like this message, but I don't care. Read the Bible. God says here, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. Because God made man in his own image, he treasures every single life. Those dirty street kids, thankless, grimy, diseased, scarred, lice-infested, smelly, rotten-toothed little rugrats that some people thought were only worthy of a bullet. God says, I love every one of them. He treasures them. I want to tell you something. As Christians, we should not be ignoring them. We should be adopting them. We should be rescuing them because our hearts should pulse with God's in favor of life. God values life. And so he initiates, he sanctions this punishment for the murder of man. Doesn't matter if it's an animal or if it's another human. If you take the life of a man, your life is forfeited. So that means if you have a dog and it's your favorite Rottweiler, you say, don't give Rottweilers a bad time. Okay, if it's a pit bull. Okay, don't give them a bad time. I don't care what it is. You've got a really mean poodle. It doesn't matter what it is, okay? If you have a dog, it jumps its fence, it mauls your neighbor's kid and kills him, then the dog dies. Game, set, match. Done. In like manner, read the text, in like manner, he initiates capital punishment for those who disregard the image of God, who profane it with murder. We live in a country of hot debates, but I just want to tell you something. Just listen to the Lord. This isn't about personal vendettas. It's about societal responsibility given by God to uphold the value of life. It's not a statement of an opportunity. It's a command. By man shall his blood be shed. It is a directive from God. God is so serious about the sacredness of life that he designates murder as a capital crime. God values life, and we know that. How? Because he tells us, listen, we need to produce it, and we need to protect it. That's how we know that God values life. And as I wrap things up, I want to give you a final reason why God values life. We know that God values life because he personally promises to preserve it as long as the life endures. And as long as we have earth here, God personally promises to be involved in the preservation of man's life. That's how serious he is. Now, just this 2 weeks ago, I was voluntold to go to a by invitation only breakfast with a distinguished visitor to Hill Air Force Base. Her name was Janet Wolfenbarger, and I believe that she was the first four-star general in the Air Force that was a female. So this four-star general was visiting our base, and I was one of about 15 or 20 people that had to go to this breakfast with her, okay? During that breakfast, the commander surfaced an issue or a problem that he wanted help resolving. Now, it would have been one thing if the four-star general would have said, well, you guys just keep on going like you're going and hope things work out okay. Good job. Keep up the good work. I mean, that would have been one thing if that's how she would have responded. However, with this particular issue, she was so interested in getting it resolved that she said this. She said, I am going to take this on personally, and my office will see that this gets dealt with. Do you see what just happened? The dynamics just changed. All of a sudden, a four-star was involved in the solution to this problem. Well, in our text, God doesn't just say, hey, you guys go and repopulate the earth and make sure you protect life and keep up the good work. No, he does command us to do that, but then he says this, I am going to be personally involved in ensuring that life is preserved. All of a sudden, the dynamics change. We're not talking about a four-star. We're talking about the God of all stars who says, I am involved in this issue. And how does his involvement come out? It comes out through a covenant and a sign. God makes a covenant promise to preserve life. Notice verse number 8. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offsprings after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for every beast of the earth. I establish, verse number 11, my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God makes a covenant promise. A covenant is simply this. It's a binding agreement that brings two parties into relationship. And so God initiates a relationship with mankind so that he can protect and preserve life. He says, I am going to make a firm promise with you. Now, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but covenants are a big part of understanding Scripture. Okay? There was a covenant with Adam. You say, I didn't read about that. It's just referred to. It's not recorded. It's referred to in the book of Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. There was a covenant with Adam. Here we have a covenant with Noah and his sons. Later on, you'll find that God will make a covenant with Abraham. He'll make one with David. He'll make one with Moses or Israel at large at Sinai. And then there'll be a new covenant. Remember Jesus? New covenant. And with each covenant, there's often a sign of a covenant. So let's work our way backwards. So I said the new covenant. What is the sign of the new covenant? Jesus raised a cup and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood. Do you know what the sign of the new covenant is? It's communion. When we celebrate communion, we are given a sign or a symbol, a reminder of God's promise or his covenant to those who believe, right? Think about Moses on Sinai. God made a covenant with them. What was the symbol? It was the Sabbath day. Think about Abraham and the covenant God gave with Abraham. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. Get to Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. What is the sign of his covenant? What is going to be the reminder that he made this promise to mankind that even though he would judge sin, he would preserve life because he values life? What was the reminder? Say it. The rainbow. He gave him a rainbow. Now, when you see a rainbow, you should not think gay pride. Instead, you should think of the fact that God judges sin, but he's gracious to those who repent. It is something that many of the symbols that God gives have been, they've been hijacked by other people. Remember we looked at the dove last week, that Moses sends out a dove, and so now we have hippies and beatniks, and they're hijacking the dove as a sign of peace. Here we have gay pride. They're hijacking the sign of the rainbow. It's funny, I heard one person say, God is so good at marketing that people that don't even like him rip off his ideas. I mean, it's like, listen, that symbol was set by God to remind mankind and so that he could remind himself, we'll get that in just a second, of his covenant promise to preserve life. Who did it remind? I love how it says this, because you may read this and never have picked this up, but in verse number 15 it says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. When? Verse number 14. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds. He says, verse 16, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of flesh that is on the earth. Who is going to remember? Well, when we see a rainbow, we remember. But do you know why God said it there? He said it so that I remember, so that I remember my covenant faithfulness towards you. Remember, God doesn't forget. These are just displays of his covenant remembrance towards us. And so whenever you see a rainbow, you need to remember that God is displaying this truth, that he is faithful to keep his promises, and that he utterly values life. You know, it's interesting that the word for rainbow, some of your Bibles translate it rainbow, like in verse 13, some of your Bibles say, I have set my rainbow in the cloud. But actually, the Hebrew word there is simply bow. It's the exact same word that was used as a war implement or a battle weapon. You think bow and arrow. They had archers who used bows in war to distribute judgment on their enemies. And so God says this, my judgment is past, my grace is here, and I am going to hang up my bow. And it will be a reminder to you of my faithfulness to preserve life. Isn't it interesting? The bow is no longer aimed towards man. Which way is it aimed? It's aimed towards heaven. And I wonder if we would really consider the fact that this is a weapon that was hung up and it's aimed not towards man anymore, but it's aimed towards heaven. I wonder if we can think forward to a time when the judgment that we did deserve was not aimed towards us, but was aimed towards the Son of God who bore the iniquity of us all. And so with the rainbow, we get not just a reminder of peace, but a symbol of grace. It was peace at a cost. The cost of God's Son. The warrior's bow is hung up. It's pointed away from the earth. The judgment we deserved was pointed towards heaven instead, so that one day Jesus could bear our iniquities, satisfy God's just punishment, and once for all reconcile God to man. Is God serious about life? Absolutely. We know that because he commands man to produce it and protect it. We know that because he personally promises to preserve it. And as I wrap up, I can't help but close with this. God is so serious about life that he sent Jesus to die so that you could have it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life. You won't find real life anywhere else. Everything else is just a cheap imitation with limited and eventually expiring benefits. But God says this through his Son, Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and what? and the life. If you want life this morning, come to Jesus.